Now, we appreciate so much the presence of each and every one of you for this evening service. And you're visiting. We're delighted to have you in the audience tonight. We've had a good day. This morning, we worshiped our Heavenly Father in truth. We trust in spirit. We were uplifted and edified. And it was a delightful experience to be able to come to the house of the Lord, that is to the assembly. The house of God is the church, wherever it meets, and to offer homage and praise and adoration to His honor and glory. If you have access to your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I don't know what kind of a title to give Jim to put on the tape or on the bulletin board back there. I suppose Paul preaches at Corinth or analysis of 1 Corinthians 2. But there's some things in this chapter that I want to share with you tonight about Paul's entering in among the Corinthians. His manner of preaching, his substance of preaching, and the response to his preaching. In the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 2, we have Paul's manner of preaching. And the reason that he writes as he does here is to show or establish that he had nothing whatsoever to do to promote or to elicit or to be responsible for the carnality, the divisions, the dissension that existed among them at Corinth. Now, you remember, they were splintered up into different groups. There was the Paulites, the Cephasites, the Apollosites, and then those who were of Christ. Now, you can't lay this at my feet, because the way I presented the gospel to you when I came among you, I didn't promote myself. It wasn't my style or manner of presentation, because I just preached Jesus among you. And if you'd followed what I preached, you wouldn't have been divided. There wouldn't have been any schisms among you. You wouldn't have been Paulites. You'd all just been together as one, and you'd been the followers of Jesus the Christ. Now, as it begins verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not." Now, here is the negative aspect. Here's the way I didn't come among you. "I didn't come with excellency of speech," that is, rhetoric or oratory. Now, there's nothing wrong with being oratorical, providing the oratory does not overshadow the message. That's what needs to be held forth, is the message. The gospel of the Son of God. "And I didn't use wisdom of men." I didn't come to you with wisdom, Grecian philosophy. I didn't try to entertain you. "But I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's just another way of saying I just preached the gospel of the Son of God among you. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto, make known unto you," or declare unto you, "the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain." Then you back up to chapter 4 and verse 15, and the apostle stated, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Brethren, today, that's the message that we need to ring out and sound forth, is the simple, pure gospel of the Son of God. Not with enticing words, that is, persuasive words of men, a man's wisdom. We don't need to use carnal measures or worldly tactics, whatever they may be, in order to attract people. If we employ those, then we have the wrong appeal. And we need just to be gospel preachers. As Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. As Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, we got a problem today with various things that are being used in the church. We got what's called the social gospel, where the appeal to the flesh rather than the spirit. We got entertainment. We got antics of all kind. And these things may be appealing to the populace, to the people, but are they converting them? We might be able to swell the audience, the crowd, brethren, but what kind of material would we have in the body of Christ? You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, something that we need to pay more attention to, and maybe shortly I'll preach a sermon on this chapter. But in verse 10 beginning, the apostle declares, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that's what needs to be preached. Now if any man build up on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now here are different kinds of material. You've got the gold and the silver and precious stones. They can stand the fire, endure the fire. But here's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned. And if we use measures, if we preach a doctrine that brings people in to the church on the grounds of the carnal mind, of the fleshly man, then we haven't got solidity. And when the trials and the tests come, brethren, then what happens? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare that it is day of trial, because it shall be revealed by fire. Not literally, of course, here, but test. The fiery trials of persecution, tribulation. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now I raise the question tonight, what are we building? What kind of material are we bringing in to the church? And we need to convert people. We can't teach them everything there is to teach initially. But here's where Jesus said, go teach, baptize, and then teach. We have to be grounded and rooted. We have to be informed and educated. And our commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we build the church around Christ, not around the preacher. I don't care how charismatic he might be. Not around peanuts and popcorn and hot dogs and donuts and coffee. Those things are all right as a home function, individual practices. But I want to tell you, brethren, the churches across this land that are building their kitchens and their so-called fellowship halls and having their ball teams and sponsoring the Boy Scout troops, and those things are all right in their place. But it isn't the mission or function of the church to use these things. We have to appeal to the spiritual man. Convert a person's mind in intellect. Change his thinking and his will to follow the lowly Nazarene, Jesus the Christ. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. Why, Paul, did you come this way? Why didn't you use excellency of speech and Grecian philosophy Why, Paul, didn't you use enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom? Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here was his manner of preaching. And we as preachers, yea, as teachers, need to emulate the Apostle Paul. You can't beat it, brother. You can't beat it. And I've said before, if we're going to preach, we need to fill ourselves up with the writings of God's inspired men, God's preachers that are exemplified here in this book, and use their manner and their approach and their method rather than Schuller's and Norman Benson Peale and Zig Ziglar's and Warren Wiersbe. How shall we preach? What manner should we employ? Not the ways of the world. But beginning in verse 6, Paul speaks of his substance, the substance of his preaching. First is his manner. Second, his substance. And howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now the world, Grecian world had their wisdom. But Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or complete. I think he's contrasting Christians with unbelievers. Those who have the wisdom of God with those who follow the wisdom of the world. Yet not the wisdom of this world. We don't speak that. We don't speak the thinking, the rationale of men. We speak the wisdom of God. In verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now let's look at this for just a moment. Paul says we speak a wisdom. But Paul, what is this wisdom? He says it's a mystery. And the word mystery doesn't mean as it does in our vernacular, something that is beyond comprehension or perception. What he spoke here could be understood. But his mystery was veiled. It was hidden, but now made known. In other words, it was in the mind of God, his wisdom, and he just talked about the gospel, scheme of redemption. This was unknown to man before Jesus came. Now you back up here in the book of Romans in chapter 16. And verse 25, the apostle states, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. What was kept secret in God's mind, veiled, is now made manifest through revelation. And there are several passages, and we won't deal with all of them, but there's one more in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3 and beginning with verse 3. How that by revelation, the apostle states or writes, he made known unto me the mystery. Then he has this parenthetical statement in verse 5, skipping down, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what's this mystery? Verse 6, in this particular section, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. By the gospel, in other words, in the church, the Jews and the Gentiles will be brought together and be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise. So Paul says, we speak a mystery that was veiled, kept secret, but now is made known. And he states, which God ordained before the world. This was in his mind before time began. And so here is what God schemed and planned and purposed for man through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, as we go back to that chapter, in verse 8, but that which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so they executed God's plan ignorantly. They put Jesus to death. Not that it was justified in what they did, but God used their wicked works to make reality his plan and purpose, namely the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. But if they'd known that, they wouldn't have done it. But they were ignorant of it, and so they were really carrying out God's plan all along, and yet they didn't even know it. And in verse 9, but it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. Why? Because it was a mystery. Now keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, this was in God's mind, the scheme of redemption, the gospel, the plan of salvation, before time began, as we've already noticed. So eye couldn't see it, ear couldn't hear it, and neither the things which God hath prepared for them that love him did not enter into the heart of man. But in verse 10, but God hath revealed them. Now look at here how this all unfolds. We speak of mystery. It was veiled. God ordained it, but the Holy Spirit revealed it. So it's been made known. For God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit looked into the mind of God and saw the plan, what God had ordained for us. And he revealed them to whom? To the apostles. And in Ephesians 3:5, he includes also the prophets. Now here is revelation. Now open your Bible, if you would please, for a moment, to John chapters 14 and 16. Jesus is in a private conference with his apostles. This was after he instituted the Lord's Supper and before he was betrayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his apostles in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. Let me just pause here for an interesting observation. Right here is the Trinity, brethren. But the Comforter, that's one, which the Father, that's two, will send in my name, that's three, right here in the text. He shall teach you, get it now, all things, and bring all things, that is what he ordained, what he appointed. He shall teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so the Holy Spirit had a mission, had a function. And that is to reveal to the apostles all that Jesus had said unto them. And in the 16th chapter and verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And Westcott in his commentary makes the statement or the observation that all truth means truth in all of its parts. There's not anything omitted that the Spirit did not reveal. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that, but the Spirit searches the mind of God, and he revealed those things unto us. For he shall not speak of himself, here in John 16, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so Paul said that the Holy Spirit revealed those things unto us. Now, he uses an illustration in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? I've used that at times to point out that mental telepathy is all bunk. No one can read somebody else's mind. The Bible says, no man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him. You don't know what I think until I reveal it unto you. Right? You don't know what I like to eat until I tell you. And I go in meetings and brethren say, what do you like? I says, anything you got. And that's just about sold as far as eating. And Brother Caseboat back some years ago was in Charleston, West Virginia. And he made a mistake at the beginning of the week to tell told the brethren that he liked chicken. So he got chicken 7 days. Every place he went, it was chicken. And my understanding is he can't tolerate it to this day. It's like the preacher went to a meeting and some young couple had him out the first of the week and she burnt the bread and he was trying to make her feel good, pacify her, and he said, oh, sister, said, I love burnt bread. And she went to service that night and told the other ladies, that preacher's strange that he likes burnt bread. So that's what he had the rest of the week. Well, we don't know what the other thinks until we relate it through words. We have to speak it or write it. Words are vehicles of thought. And so what does a man think? We don't know unless he tells us. Then Paul states, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And it's presumptuous, my friend, when we say, I don't think God will be offended at this or he will disapprove of it. And here we're using our talent and it's such a pleasant, beautiful thing and I see no harm in it whatsoever. Let me tell you, brethren, tonight, if we don't learn anything else from this lesson, here is a passage that needs to be shouted from the housetop in the religious world tonight, that nobody knows what God wants or what pleases him except what God has said. And that's here in this book. Here are his words. Here are his vehicle of thought. No man knoweth the things of God but the Spirit of God. Now we have received. So he revealed and we received. And here's inspiration. And inspiration is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we received it. I got this definition. I bought this book back in 1954. I was looking at it this afternoon. And there's an excellent definition in here of inspiration. And I've used it through the years. And I always remembered it. Because I thought it was so concise and yet right to the point. This book is Introduction of the New Testament by Henry Clarence Thiessen, and he quotes a professor, L. Gossin, from Geneva, as he defines inspiration. Now listen to it. That inexplicable power, you can't explain it. How do you explain how the Holy Spirit inspired men? I can't explain it. I can't explain how God created to start with. The inexplicable power which the divine Spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to their guidance even in the employment of the words they used and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. That's the best definition I've ever seen of inspiration. That's what it is. The Holy Spirit, brethren, chose the words, empowered these authors of Scripture to write, even choosing, in other words, their vocabularies, their own style of saying things. and they put it down in the Bible. We have received what was revealed. And then the apostle states, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. The spirit of the world is the thinking of the world. The spirit of the world, the ideas of the world, the rationale of the world. We receive the spirit which is of God, that we might what? That we might know. Now look at this, ladies and gentlemen. What do you know, Paul, what we receive? You're talking about falling in place. What did you receive, Paul, what was revealed? What was revealed, Paul, what God ordained? That's it. That's the only thing we know about it. And he says we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Now, if we want to know what's right, we've got to open the pages of the Bible and read it. That's why that these traditions of men that have come along, these additions, these innovations, is not in the mind of God. God told us all that we needed to know and we needed to do religiously. I've started with that premise. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's all we can know about it. No man can know that sprinkling is right. We know immersion is because God said so. But there's not a man living that can know that it's right. I know it's not. Because what the Bible teaches. No man knows that instrumental music is acceptable in worship. If so, where is it? All we know, brethren, is what God says. Somebody said, well, I believe it'd be all right. How do you know it's all right, you see? Did God approve it? No, sir, he didn't approve it in Christian worship. Then how do we know that it's all right? Brother Fred Dennis wrote an article. It's in one of his books back several years ago. Some things that no man knows. And he dealt with these points tonight as we're talking about them. Nobody knows. I was down in Mississippi back some years ago at Columbus. And I went in a little bookstore there, religious bookstore, and there's a lady there, she was real religious, it appeared. Every other expression was, praise the Lord. And a postman came in, and he had some letters, and they were bills, every one. She was thumbing through those, talking to him. And finally, she got through them, and she said, well, it looks like all these are bills, but praise the Lord anyway. I'm like, oh, Brother Dennis, who was riding with that holiness preacher some years back. And that's when they had the old T models and A models, and their tires weren't any good. And they'd blow out every few miles. Some of you older men remember that. You women not old enough to remember. But you remember those days, and you go down the road, and you'd have to carry with you your tubing and your patching and what your pump. Pete knows all about that. and you'd have to stop, get outside the road, take the tube out, put the patch on, pump it up, and go. Well, they'd had that one blowout, and Dennis said that holiness preacher, he'd thumbed a ride with him. And he said, that holiness preacher said, praise the Lord. Dennis had a little impediment of speech. They got that thing patched up. They went on down the road just short ways. And Dennis telling the story, looking out over those glasses, big, tall, lanky fella Dennis was. And he said, boom! Said another tire blew out. Said right out in the middle of the field we went. Said that holiness preacher said, praise the Lord. Dennis said, I didn't quite look at it that way. That's right. Well, anyhow, I went on. I was back in the store down there, and she came back. The postman went out back out the front, and she came in the back. And I was looking at a banjo. And she said, why don't you buy that banjo and praise the Lord on it? Did you ever stop to consider whether the Lord wanted to be praised on a banjo or not? Well, you got a talent, preacher, not to play a banjo, I don't. You got a talent to maybe walk a tightrope. And I saw up here in northern Ohio back a few years ago where a brother came out of Texas, and They were having gospel gymnastics. Now that's a new one. And I had the picture in the paper of this fella. He was up on the ladder, and he was all stretched out up there, just his hands on the ladder. Some of the brethren standing down here looking up, and they were advertising that thing and come to the service for gospel gymnastics. How do you know God wants gospel gymnastics or praised on a banjo or walk a tightrope? The only thing we can know, friend, is what here in this book. And that's the key to the whole thing. And that's what we got to respect. And if we can get people to accept this, get back to this, we'll solve a lot of our problems just like that. Amen. Just a little while. But we're not ready to be circumscribed. There used to be, by the Bible, there used to be an old song out years ago, "Don't Fence Me In." And pretty good song. A lot of brethren wanted religiously, "Don't Fence Me In." Well, time is about gone. I want to look a little more. Better hurry up. He says, we know these things. And then in verse 13, which also we speak. Oh, what a preacher. Paul says, we just speak what we know. We only know what we receive. We only see what we reveal. And we don't reveal what's been ordained. Any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I'd take care of it, wouldn't it? Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit gave them every word to say. Just like God the Father gave it to Jesus in John 12, 49 and 50. Father sent him and gave him the words, what he should say and what he should do, every one of them. And the Holy Spirit gave Paul and the other apostles the very words that they were to speak. Well, there's another thing here. And then we bring it to a close. Verse 14. Here's a response. Here's the attitude. You might call it that. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now everybody's going to accept this. What man's not going to accept it? The natural man. Who's the natural man? Well, he's not this depraved fellow the Calvinists talk about. He might be depraved, all right, but that isn't what he's saying here. The totally depraved individual. The Calvinists have said through the years that a man is totally depraved. He can't understand a thing that God said. And a lot of people have bought that yard of goods. Can't understand it. Got to have a working of grace, a working of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got to open your mind so you can understand the truth. Well, who said so? This passage here, but the natural man is the man who depends on human wisdom, Grecian philosophy. Look in the context. The whole thing, chapter 1, going on through chapter 2, is talking about the wisdom of this world. The natural man is one who has embraced the wisdom of the world. He's engulfed in it. He believes it. He accepts it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, there's a brother I've known for several years. He was an elder in a large congregation, a conservative congregation. And We think this is just out here in the denominational world. Listen to what this brother said. Man in his normal, unregenerated state cannot know God. And he quotes this verse, or gives it a reference. 1 Corinthians 2:14, nor please Romans 8:8 God. Now this was an elder brother, and he's still there writing articles. And he backed off of this some. I don't know whether he's changed his mind on it or not. But that's what he's saying. Look at it again. Man in his normal, unregenerated state cannot know God nor please God. Then in simple terms, what is the plan of salvation? First, the regeneration of the old natural man who cannot please God nor understand his word. That isn't what he's saying in this text. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. The gospel to a worldly-minded person who's depending or resting on human wisdom doesn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. All that's in here is foolish. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, how are you going to know anything about the sacrifice of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus and sin and prayer and all the things the Bible has to say unless we judge them through revelation? They have to be spiritually discerned in order to appreciate them. But he that is spiritual judges all things. That is, by revelation, he can put things together in their relationship to one another. He can know what's important, what should have priority. He can know about the meaning of the blood of Christ. Yet he himself is judged of no man. No man can judge him as to his actions and his beliefs on worldly or by worldly wisdom. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Revelation only comes one way, and that's from God to man, friend. We don't tell God how to run his business. Let me say that again. We don't tell God how to run his business. And yet we're trying today. We have. Men have been so, what word should I use in addition to presumptuous? They have been so arrogant that they've tried to run the affairs of God and how this should be in our day and time. And I'm seeing the modernists and the liberals running to and fro and telling us this book is outdated and outmoded. And I read not too long ago about a statement from Leroy Garrett, who said the book of Zephaniah had no meaning to him whatsoever. None whatsoever. And yet they try to tell the Lord how to run his own business. But we have the mind of Christ, Paul said, by revelation. And that's the only way we can know what our duties and responsibilities are. Paul's manner of preaching, Paul's substance of preaching, and the response or attitude toward what Paul preached. Great chapter. Very pertinent and timely for the times in which we live today. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. And I raise the question, how much reverence and respect do we have for the God of heaven? How much? Do we respect him enough that to fall before him and say, my creator and my maker? How much respect do we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we willing to confess him as Lord? What is life? What is all of it about? What is it, friend? Either Jesus Lord or is it? Is it? And as Lord and Christ, tonight if you're subject, you ought to come and say, I want to be a Christian. There's something to be elated about. It brings satisfaction to the hearts and minds of men and women. It fills our hearts and lives with hope. It gives us something to live by, to stand on, to die by, and eventually go to heaven by. That's what it means to us. And tonight as we sing the song, won't you come and give him your life who gave his for you? Will you come? Will you come? Why we say it?